2 weeks ago, when I spoke on church growth and what I said was part six, I showed you that God dwelling among His people should be the most beautiful, the most attractive force on earth. What if God dwelt on the earth? Would anyone notice? Well, of course everyone would notice and would be attracted to Him. Jesus living on the earth was God on the earth, and He attracted all people to Him wherever He went. I also showed you Zechariah chapter 8, especially verses 20 through 23, which I think is just a powerful passage in showing the attraction of God dwelling among His people. And what is said in these prophecies about Israel or Jerusalem is ultimately fulfilled in the church. So as I read this, I want you to understand that here He is talking about Israel as she is finally manifested as the church. Israel in the Spirit. So listen to this again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations, such as the Americans, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, in the church, and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, fulfilled in the fact that someone has been converted to Christ, and that's who in the eyes of God He sees as being the true Jew. And they would say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then also 2 weeks ago, I gave you a quotation that I thought was really good from a book that I've read, that Zechariah 8, Isaiah 2, and a whole bunch of other passages I gave you support this idea, and I thought it was a powerful statement. God's dwelling among His people should be the most attractive force field on earth. And I believe that's true, based upon what I just read to you from Zechariah 8 and many other passages that I read 2 weeks ago. But my question is that the way it is now? Am I as determined to bless people as God is? See, that's what's going on there in Zechariah and those other passages, and that's why people are attracted to Him through His people, because God is determined to bless people, and He wants His people to think that way. So am I, as a Christian, as determined to bless all the people around me as God is? A third question that I had on that. Do I go among people thinking how I can let God's presence shine through me? If it's true from Zechariah 8, and then I also made a connection with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and others. If it's true that I am a habitation of God in the Spirit, then when I go out in my community, Grants Pass, God should be shining through me. Does that happen? And the fourth question was, do I see that I should be at the service of my community? That's why I'm here. That's why God sent Jesus into the world, not to be served. So, How do we show that God dwells among us? The things that I want to show you tonight in this sermon are each crucial to church growth because they affect how our community sees us. If we fail in these areas, then all the other things we may do, even to perfection, and all the good works, church growth methods, all the ideas that you and I may come up with, will mean nothing. If these are five things I want to mention tonight are not in place. So, number one, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our worship services. Our worship services should show God dwelling among us. And people outside the church who come in among us to worship with us should see this. Okay, now I know we're in the midst of a discussion here that Paul's making about spiritual gifts and so forth in the ancient church at Corinth. And they were misusing these gifts and so on. But once everything's in place, Paul then said this, beginning at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, and here's the part we want to get now, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? All right, so we have a worship service. This is what they would do in the first century, just like how we do today. And guess what? Members of the church invite their friends and family to come. Or maybe they see an advertisement. Who knows what it is? Something says, I want to go there today. Okay, so Paul's dealing with that situation. But, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And now watch what happens. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, Paul said that would happen, or at least could happen, by the way we conduct our worship services. Our worship services are one of the primary things that attract people. And if not, if someone is attracted for some other reason, and then they come and worship with us, the worship service will either keep them or turn them away. What do you think will happen when people conclude that God is truly among us? Will we grow or shrink? How do you conduct your personal worship when you're assembled with the church? Would someone watching us say, God is truly among you? If they do not conclude that, then what can you do, what can I do to make it so? Number two, from Genesis chapter 12, as Carl was working with the kids tonight, you know, Genesis 12 talks about the blessing of Abraham. Not just the blessings to Abraham, but the blessing coming from him. So the second point is this, being a blessing shows God dwelling among us. God said this to Abraham, in Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, there's four lines here in this verse. And I believe that we want the first three. But the fourth one comes right along with it. We want the church to be great. We want God to bless us. And we want the name of the church to be great. But that's all receiving. Abraham was also to be a giver. He didn't just receive from God, but he was a blessing. For example, let's take this out of the realm of the church for a minute, out of maybe even religion, you might say, but we say, God bless America. But America must bless God. God blesses us, of course, before we bless Him. But to continue to receive blessings from Him, we have to bless Him and we have to bless others. Therefore, if we hope to say, God bless the church, we also have to say, church, bless God. The world knows that Christians and the church are here to bless people. They know that. How it is that they know that, I'm not sure, but they do. They just expect that we're supposed to be a group of good people who do good things. But when they see us curse people, or use people, or abuse people, then the world even knows, that something's not right. When they see a church trying to get from people instead of giving to people, they know something's wrong with that church. So, based upon what happened there in Genesis 12, especially verse 2, Abraham became a blessing to the world. However, Galatians chapter 3, that I gave you this morning, and verse 29, says that we are children of Abraham. Here's what Paul said. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What did God promise Abraham? We have part in that. We have part in all that. We don't only receive then, but we also give. If we are children of Abraham, should we not do the works of Abraham? A conversation took place in John chapter 8, in which the Jews claimed to Jesus, you know, we're Abraham's children. But watch what Jesus said right back to them in John 8 and verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So what kind of man was Abraham? When you read about Abraham in the book of Genesis, you don't see a taker, you see a giver. You see a man who understood that God was with him, and so he was here on this earth to be a blessing to people. And if we are Abraham's children, brethren, that's why we're here. We're not here to get from people, we're here to be a blessing to people. So I need to ask myself, am I a blessing? Now we might say, am I blessed? Well, yes. But am I really a blessing to other people? How can we expect the church to grow if we're not a blessing as Abraham was? Abraham was a blessing, so as a result, his descendants, the Bible would say, would be as the sand on the seashore, or like the stars up in the sky at night. Number three, good works show God dwelling among us. Good works show God dwelling among us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there's something about the things that I do as a Christian, the way I live as a Christian, people should look at me and say, God has something to do with this. And so they give Him the honor and the glory. Now, the world wants to know, and rightly so, do we practice what we preach? You know, members of the church want to know, well, preacher, do you practice what you preach? Good question. And I'm asking you, do you practice what you preach? Or do you practice what you expect from the preaching or the preacher? Again, the world knows and expects the church to do good things. If not, they question whether they should change their lives to join a group of people who've not changed their lives. Think about it. We're telling people, you need to change your lives. Well, why should they if we haven't changed our lives? Well, again, Jesus said that if they see our good works, they will glorify God in heaven. So they'll be attracted to God through and because of us. Will that make the church grow? Well, for the people who were following Jesus when He was here on the earth, it certainly increased the numbers following Him. Number four. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Serving the community shows God dwelling among us. In verse 45, Jesus said, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, why did He say that? You know, it begins with the word for. He's explaining something. Well, back in verse 35 to 37, two of His disciples, James and John, came up to Him and says, Lord, we've got a request. We have a question for you. And He says, well, what is it? And they said, well, we would like for you, when you come in your kingdom, to put one of us on your right hand and the other on the left. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus explained that was not His to give. That was up to the Father. And then in verse 41, Mark tells us that the other disciples were not very pleased with those two brothers who made such a request. It was like they were asking to be exalted above the rest. Jesus explained in verse 42 that the world thinks that's a mark of greatness. How many people do you have serving you? But Jesus explained now in verses 43 and 44, and I'm going to read verse 45 also again, that that's not the way it is among us. Listen to what He said. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Look at the example of Jesus. He is the great one. No one except the Father in heaven surpasses him in greatness. Therefore, if anyone deserved to be served and not have to be able to serve anyone, it was Jesus Christ. Yet, they all knew, all 12 of those men knew, by watching him, and it hasn't even been the 3.5 full years yet of his ministry, just at this point, they already know, that's not what his life is about. He did not seek for people to serve him, but he sought for people to serve. Let me encourage you to do something this week. Is there something that you come into town to do? And you know, okay, it takes this long to drive. You know, I park my car. I go into the business or whatever it is. It takes me so long to do that. I can get back in my car and go home, and it takes an hour. Would you one time this week give yourself 1.5 hours to do it, or 1 hour and 15 minutes, something like that? In other words, give yourself some extra time. Why? To look for someone to serve. If it's in the store, you got to go to the doctor's office, whatever it is. You've given yourself some flex time, so you don't have to be in a rush. And now you're looking at people with the eyes of God, with the eyes of Jesus. Is there someone I can help? All these people normally, you know, I'm going about my business. They're in my way. Get out of the way. I got to do this. I got to get back in the car and go home. Don't do that this time. Just look for someone to serve. And watch what happens. If the Son of Man, the Son of God, came to serve, what does that say about us? How do we view other people? Do I see other people as people who should be serving me? Or did God put me here and put me into the job I have, into the neighborhood where I live, and all those other situations in life? Did He put me here to serve them? If we serve our communities as Jesus did, we will embody the spirit of church growth. We will show people that Jesus, that God, dwells among us, and people will want to be part of that. What did Jesus do, and what did the apostles do when they entered a town to preach and teach? Have you ever wondered that? I wondered that a long time ago. Because I noticed when they entered a town, when you read the Gospels or the book of Acts, that all of a sudden there's all these people clamoring to hear them. And then I think to myself, well, why should the world listen to us? Why should the world listen to us to change their lives in the dramatic and radical ways that we tell them they need to change their lives? Why listen to us? Who are we? Who am I that when I go into my community and I say something to someone or someone comes here and hears me preaching, who does Don Rule think he is that they should listen to me? What reasons do we give for people to listen to us? Are we any better? Are we better than any other world religion or secular organization out there that's trying to get people? You know, next year, the year 2010, our seminar is on Islam. And brethren, we need to be prepared for that. I don't mean for the seminar, I mean for Islam. Islam is in this country and it's marching. And it's a powerful movement. Why should I say, well, listen to us here rather than them? We have to give people a reason to listen to us, to be part of us. So, what did Jesus and later the apostles do when they entered a town that made people want to listen to them? Well, okay, I already gave you one assignment to do. Let me give you another one, okay? Pick one of the Gospels and then the book of Acts and read them. But read them looking for why people flocked to them to hear them. And you will discover that first, in most cases, now there's going to be some exceptions, but in most cases, when they entered a town, they started doing good works. In other words, they started serving the community, and then the community wanted to listen. So read it, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Finally, number five. Unity. Unity shows God dwelling among His people. John 17. John 17 is the prayer of Jesus. What a prayer He uttered. And part of His prayer included not only His relationship between Himself and His Father, and not only about the apostles and their work, but us. And I want you to notice what He said about us and how that affects the world. John 17, 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, these, well, now 11 men, because Judas has already stepped out to do his dastardly deed. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Hey, He's talking about me. And knowing that He knows all things, I believe that night when He's saying that prayer and those 11 men are listening to Him, He was thinking of me. I entered His thoughts. You entered His thoughts. Why? Because we've all believed in Him through the word that these apostles have written down in the Scriptures. Verse 21, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me, and secondly, have loved them, us, as You have loved Me. Jesus revealed that in our oneness, we can cause the world to believe that the Father sent Jesus. And we can cause the world to know that the Father loves us as He loves Jesus. Do you understand the power of what He's saying here about our unity? I mean, is that not church growth? Would you want to be part of a church where people can't stand each other and they argue and fight and they're split? Well, no, of course not. If the world sees all kinds of people coming together because of Jesus, will that not attract them? Will they not believe that God dwells among us? If we attract people in that manner, then will not our numbers grow? Notice what Jesus also said about unity. Notice these four things. Number one, our oneness should be like the Father dwelling in Jesus and Jesus dwelling in the Father. It should be on the same level and to the same degree. Number two, our oneness is in the Father and in the Son. Number three, our oneness comes from receiving glory from God even as Jesus received glory from God. So I've got to receive all that God gives to me. And number four, our oneness is perfected when Jesus is in us and we are in Him. So, is He in your thinking? Is He in all that we do? And it doesn't happen just automatically, brethren. Otherwise, Jesus would not have prayed for it. We've got to work at it. I mean, just look at this congregation here. We've got people from all kinds of different backgrounds who are becoming one in Christ. In Romans, the book of Romans, Paul begins by giving his thesis statement. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, he said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." Then he begins to prove his point. And he reaches his conclusion in chapter 11, verse 32, saying, "For God has committed them all, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." That being the case, Paul's just breaks forth with praise of God, verses 33 through 36. And then in chapter 12, he begins the application of what he just said. What were the first 11 chapters about? God accepts all people. So now Paul says, here is how we need to accept all people. And Paul reaches his conclusion in chapter 15 and verse 7 by telling the church this. "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." How did Jesus receive me? Well, Paul said, I need to receive you that way. You need to receive me that way. We need to receive one another in that way. All these things create the most attractive force on the earth, because we will manifest that God dwells among His people, that God does exist, that God cares for all the people in our community, and that we are His people. Listen again now as I conclude with Ezekiel chapter 37. I think it was Blade read this passage 2 weeks ago before I began my sermon. And then when I sent out the email to everyone that I asked to do various things, I sent it to the houses, and there was Blade reading the same passage again. And Nathan called me up and said, "Didn't Blade read that passage last or 2 weeks ago?" And I said, "Yes, I want him to read it again." And in that sermon, I also read it, and I'm going to read it again. So you're going to get this four times, because I want you to nail down what is being said here about God dwelling among us, brethren. Let this passage, when you leave here tonight, let the passage here in Ezekiel 37 just make you go, wow. Is that really true? You bet it is. It's in Scripture. And then go out living this, knowing that it's true. See how it affects you then, okay? Ezekiel 37, the last three verses of the chapter, verses 26 through 28. God said this. And remember again that the fulfillment of the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. And that's for another sermon. I know I haven't dwelt on that a whole lot, but just assume that with me now at this time. God said, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them." Then God says this, "I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle," in other words, the place where He dwells, also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 28, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Do you understand what that passage just said? God Himself would dwell among His people. And of course, that means we can't hide it. It means we've got to live in such a way that we show that to be true. And when that happens, He said, then the nations will know. And they'll want to be a part of it. Brother or sister, do you need to rededicate your life so that you can say, well, up to this time, I don't believe it's been obvious that God lives in me, but I want that to be true right now, and I need some help. Would you please pray for me? Come forward now as we stand and sing.